Well, Father, we are so grateful for your abounding grace to us. And Father, as we read this tragic tale, I pray that we'll become keenly aware of our need for grace to avoid such a fate. Father, it's with great sorrow that we read about David's sin, but I pray that what David meant for evil will be used for our good as we are changed and transformed by the lessons learned in this passage. Help us to receive this well in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at one point in time, Harvey Weinstein was reckoned as one of the most powerful men in Hollywood. Someone who was known for having a very keen eye for talent and also a nose for what movies to produce, he had a string of Oscar success. In fact, if you wanted to win an Oscar, you wanted to be in a movie that he was producing. In fact, there was a 10-year period where Harvey Weinstein was thanked at the Oscar ceremony four times more than God. In addition to the Hollywood clout that he enjoyed, he also enjoyed political clout as he was a leading fundraiser and supporter of the Democratic Party. But all this changed on October 5th, 2017, when an open secret became national news. There were credible reports that Weinstein sexually harassed and abused 13 women. Many of them are very well-known actresses, household names. In fact, more women came forward, and what began to develop was the Me Too movement, a tipping point where people who enjoyed power and used their power to harass women and, in certain cases, men, were exposed for who they really were. And during this time, more allegations came forward, and the list of people who have been indicted is amazing. From industry titans to media titans to actors to even, in certain cases, actresses to politicians to business leaders, even some pastors, all have had allegations, credible allegations against them where they used their power to sexually harass those who were under their care. And it's really fascinating to see how they were able to use their power to silence their victims, where their victims felt like they could not speak against them, and that's where all of this began to take place. And I really rejoice that the day of reckoning has come. I mean, there is a sense where you really grieve for the victims, all these women and men who were exploited by these powerful men. You become indignant at the arrogance of these men who thought that they could get away with it. In fact, the more it comes forward, the more we have this indignant rage where we want to see these slime balls wiped off of Hollywood and New York and Washington. We want justice to be done. But there's a danger with indignation, because with indignation can come self-righteousness, where we can begin to think that we are actually better than these people, and I would never do such a thing. But then we read this account in 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent to inquire about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Now, in this passage, we read of Bathsheba's Me Too moment. See, up until this point, we see that David was a very noble man. He was somebody who was characterized by courage and conviction and faith. He showed courage and faith on the battlefield when he took on Goliath. We saw that he was a man who was not quick to extract his own revenge. He spared his enemy Saul on two separate occasions. We even saw last week just the tender narrative of David and Mephibosheth, where he was faithful to a covenant that he made with his friend, and he showed kindness to a man who did not deserve it and could not earn it. David was described as a man after God's own heart. And here we see a descent into darkness that not only leads to adultery, but as we shall see next week, leads to murder. And so as we look at all of these abusers, people who exploit their power, as we might be tempted to be very self-righteous and think we would never do such a thing, I present to you David. If David could do such a thing, then so can you. So how do you prevent a descent into darkness? How do you make sure that you don't go down this road? And it's very simple. To not go down this road, you need to understand that to avoid David's sin, you need to realize that you are not above David's sin. If it happened to David, it can happen to you. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at his descent into darkness, kind of a four-step process from coddling to coveting to curiosity to coercion. Each of this builds into almost this irreversible course that leads to adultery and then murder. And it starts with the first step, coddling. Look at verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now this follows the events of chapter 10. At the beginning of chapter 10, you see the king of Ammon, one of David's longtime allies, passes away and his son assumes the throne. And so David, trying to keep up the friendly relations and diplomacy, sends basically some representatives. They're on a diplomatic mission to strengthen diplomatic ties. And this young king decides that he wants to go his own way, and so he humiliates and berates David's servants. He wants to do something new. He wants to break his alliance with Israel, and he does. So sensing that there's going to be repercussions, he mobilizes his army, and then he contracts with the Arameans to the north to be a mercenary force to come to his assistance in battle. He draws out the armies of Israel, and Joab is facing the Ammonites when all of a sudden the mercenary army of the Arameans are coming from behind, and Joab finds himself in an impossible situation, a two-front war. And then in one of Joab's finest moments, he calls on the men to fight like men, to summon courage from God, to fight the battle, and they win the two-front war. In fact, they punish the Aramean mercenaries so severely that they decide, we are not helping out the Ammonites anymore. And now, a year later, we read, in the spring of the year, when the time when the kings go out to battle. Springtime is the right time for fighting. In fact, you look at the month of March. March is named after the Roman god Mars, who is the goddess of war. Isn't that interesting? And you can see why. When it is cold and rainy, it's not the time to take chariots to a foreign destination. But in that part of the world, springtime was when the rainy season subsided. The roads were dry. The fields were verdant. The horses had pasture land to graze upon. The soldiers had food at their disposal. It was an easy time to transport yourselves so that you can engage in a foreign battle. And this was the time when kings go out to battle. But this is what we read in the rest of verse 1. David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. With no foreign mercenaries to help them, they took it to the Ammonites. And now the Ammonites are in their capital city behind the walls, trying to fend off the Israelites who have besieged the city. And where's David? Verse 1. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, when you consider the job description of a king, the job description of a king is to lead his people into battle. We look at 1 Samuel 8, 19 through 20. Back when the Israelites are begging for a king, they say this: "But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, they were wrong in their desire to have a king, but they were right in the job description. It was the job of the king to lead his people into battle. Remember, springtime is the time when the kings go out to war. And so David decides to sit this one out. Now, you can justify this decision. "I'm going to sit this one out, you know. Remember when Goliath was taunting the armies of Israel and all you guys were on the sidelines? And how I stepped up alone and I fought this battle as you all watched? Well, now it's your turn. Now it's time for me to sit this one out, and you guys go ahead and you fight the battle." Now, as David is staying there, the people in Israel didn't really have a choice, right? Why did Joab go out to battle? Because David sent him. Why did all the officers of Israel go out to battle? Because Joab sent them. And why do all the armies of Israel go out to battle? Because their officers commanded it. There is only one person in Israel who can decide not to go out to battle. Only one battle-ready man, and that is David. And so, in David's mind, it is good to be the king. What's the point of having a little bit of power if you can't abuse it every once in a while? So David stays behind. And as he's there, it's interesting to note what's not recorded. He's not on the doing diplomatic correspondence to make sure that the Ammonites cannot contract anybody else to come to their rescue. He's not shoring up the supply lines. He is not corresponding with the armies. He might be doing those things, but that's not what the narrator draws your attention to. Look at verse 2. "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch." What was David doing as Joab and the officers and the armies of Israel were in life and death combat? Taking a siesta. It's good to be the king. It's good to be the king. In fact, you really see this contrast when Uriah, one of his loyal servants, comes back from the battlefield and David tries to get him to sleep in his own bed for the evening. This is what Uriah says in verse 11. He says, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Now, apparently David didn't feel the same way. It's good to be the king. And here we see the root of David's sin, this coddling, this sense of entitlement, where he believed that he was entitled to some special privileges because of who he is. You know, and David had these special privileges not just because of his title as king, but he also had a legacy of faithfulness that he can point to. "Listen, I have fought these battles before. I have sacrificed plenty in my life. If I want to sit out a battle, I mean, come on." See, often there is a temptation for those who have been very faithful to the Lord to use their faithfulness almost as leverage to excuse their obedience later on. Now, there is a place where, as you get older, as your body doesn't respond like it used to, that you need more sleep, you need more rest, you can't work at the pace you once lived. And in that case, resting is a way of sustaining a longer-term ministry. Okay, that is legit. But there's another time where often people use this biblical concept of rest as an excuse to not obey. Do you want to work Awanas? You know what? I'm in a season of rest right now. Well, let's say that you have been killing it at work. You are working overtime. And when you are working, they are getting their money's worth from what you are doing because you are just doing awesome. And not only are you doing awesome, you are still going to Bible study, you still help out at Awanas, you still help out at church, you even teach your kids Sunday school class and you do a quality lesson. So you've worked 70 hours, you spent time with your family, you spent time doing the Lord's work, and you look back and you think, this is probably the greatest week of my spiritual life. Rapture me now, Lord, I am ready. But then it's Sunday night. Kids are asleep, your wife turned in, your husband turned in. You open up Netflix and you're scrolling through what movie to watch. And there is a movie that you've heard a lot about, and you know that it is an illicit movie. It is R-rated for a reason. And you think to yourself, I've been good. I've been good. I think I've earned this one. I think I'll go ahead and just see what all the fuss is all about. You see, it's like they see obedience as a point system that allows you a season where you don't have to obey. You don't obey for the glory of God. You obey to give yourself an excuse so that you can indulge in your sin. And in that case, you miss the entire point. So David begins to coddle himself, and this coddling gives way to coveting. Look at verse 2. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So what started as a nap turns into just a time to stretch his legs, look over great Jerusalem, which he has built. And what does he see? Oh, is that a woman bathing? Oh, she is. She's naked. And then he begins to look and study. Now, there's times where you see something that you never wanted to see, right? Something just pops up on the computer. Perhaps somebody wears something at work that's like, oh, wow. But there is a difference between noticing and coveting. Martin Luther once said that it's unavoidable that birds are going to fly over your head. Just don't let them build a nest in your hair. And so David studies this situation and concludes that she is a knockout. He is doing something that Jesus forbids in that he is committing adultery in his heart. He is coveting. He is lusting. And once you go down that road of coveting and lusting, it does something to you for a number of reasons. Number one, coveting is bottomless. Coveting is bottomless. Proverbs 27:20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. You look at greed. When you covet money, a greedy person always wants a little bit more. When somebody is coveting another person sexually, they want something more exciting. Which brings us to the next point. Coveting offers a promise of thrill. We read in Proverbs 9:17, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. There's a thrill of the hunt. Augustine, the church father, talked about during his young and foolish days, he and his friends would steal pears from a pear tree and then feed the pears to the pigs. He just wanted the thrill of shoplifting. He just wanted to see if he can get away with it. He wanted to see if anybody, including God, would stop him. There's a thrill to the hunt. There's almost an addiction, addictive quality to that. And then thirdly, we see that coveting is really the opposite of contentment. We read in Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, what's interesting about the Ten Commandments is there's a negative commandment and then there's a positive counterpart. For instance, thou shalt not bear false witness. The positive counterpart is thou shalt tell the truth. Instead of saying thou shalt not murder, the positive counterpart is thou shalt value life. And instead of thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house, thou shalt be content with your own. There's a sense where when you covet, there's a subtle indictment against God. Why did you give him that house and that car and not me? God, you got it all wrong. There's this longing to right some sort of injustice. Now, this is where it gets interesting with David. David was looking at his neighbor's wife. Now, do you know how many wives David had? He had a lot of them. He had a royal harem. He had multiple wives. We also learned that he had multiple concubines. Kids, ask your parents what that is, okay? I won't get into that now. David had multiple women. Now, bear in mind, Jesus condemns that later in the New Testament. God's design has always been one man and one woman for life. But it goes to show you that this guy had access, he had variety, he had anything that he wanted, but he didn't have her. And that's the heart of coveting. I don't care what I have. I want that. And so this coveting began to build. It led to curiosity. Verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? His observation becomes infatuation. And so he asked his servants, so who lives in that house over there? I'm just curious. Right? Curiosity is often a context for sin. Right? Curiosity is this noble quest for knowledge. It's curiosity that led to advances in science and learning. You don't want to squelch curiosity. But you know what? Often curiosity is basically coveting knowledge that is not yours to have. For instance, curiosity leads you to want to know why these two former friends had a falling out. You know, I'm just curious, why did that couple get a divorce? You know, I'm just kind of curious about what makes serial killers tick. I'm going to watch some movies and documentaries just to understand, should I ever encounter one. Curiosity leads us to want to look into that illicit movie to try to understand what is the appeal for research purposes. Curiosity led David to want to put a name to the body. Curiosity led Eve to eat from a tree that she was told not to indulge. There is some knowledge that we are not meant to have. And curiosity says, that's not good enough for me. So David wants to know. And one said, verse 3, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, this is interesting. She is the daughter of Eliam, one of the mighty men of David, one of the Green Berets in David's army, one of his most trusted servants. She is also the granddaughter of Ahithophel, who was one of his trusted advisors. He eventually defected to Absalom during the civil war that ensues in a few more chapters, and you can see why after this incident. And she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Even though he was not born in Israel, even though he is a Hittite by nationality and origin, he adopted Israel as his home, and he fought for the honor of God, the honor of the Ark of the Covenant, the honor of the nation of Israel, and the honor of the king. This is a well-connected woman. But all David knows is that she's a knockout. I don't have her, and I want her. And then we see coercion in verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself for uncleanness, and then she returned to her house. This is a very discreet passage about a very dastardly deed. He basically raped her. Now, many of you might have heard a different telling of this story where Bathsheba basically timed it, said, okay, David's going to be on a roof right now. I'm going to seduce him. And so David is almost seen as this passive victim where his greatest fault was being in the wrong place at the wrong time and falling under the wiles of this seductress. And even though he's responsible, Bathsheba started it. But that is not necessarily the case for a number of reasons. Number one, if you understand the archaeology at that time, David's house was probably in an elevated position where he can overlook the Kidron Valley. Now, for those of you guys who like war movies, where does a sniper like to go? Up in the bell tower, right? Up in the elevated position where the people on the ground cannot see him, but he can see them. So David was in an elevated position where he can look down and not be noticed. Secondly, Bathsheba was purifying herself. Now, this has an important plot point where it explains that while Uriah was away, she was purifying herself, basically cleansing herself after the menstrual cycle, so there's only one possibility for being the father. But it also draws attention, I think, to her innocence. We read in Leviticus 15:19 that when a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And so for 7 days she is declared unclean, but then before the evening of the 8th day, the start of the 8th day, and mind you, days didn't start at midnight in ancient Israel. When the sun went down, it went from Friday to Saturday. So when is she bathing? Late afternoon in the evening. She was basically obeying this law, cleansing herself as soon as possible in obedience to the Torah. Thirdly, you see that David sent for her. When the king sends for you, do you say no? It's not her fault. She was like, oh boy, I get to have an affair with the king. The king wants to talk to me. And then thirdly, David lies with her. The narrator places the blame squarely on Bathsheba. But somebody says, well, she could have cried for help. Isn't that what the Old Testament commands? If you're being taken by force, you cry for help. Well, when it's the king, who are you going to appeal to? You see, this is authority rape. David used his royal stature to abuse and defraud a woman. He would not take no for an answer. You see, somebody who feels entitled, someone who feels like he runs the universe, also feels like he can make anybody do what he or she wants them to do. And there's different ways of doing so. Usually it's through manipulation. If you say no to me, you are going to pay a price. You will be punished through a variety of means. You will be guilted. You will be threatened. You will hear sermons about God's will for your life is to do what I want you to do. And you will learn that telling this person no, according to this person, is the greatest sin in the universe. See, David believed at this point that he controlled the world. He answered to no one. But then God does something to remind him that he is not in control. We see the consequence. Verse 5. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant. While my husband was away fighting the Ammonites, there is only one man who could be the father of this child, and that's you, O king." David's sin found him out. Now, if this was maybe 2,000 years, or I guess 3,000 years in the future, he can arrange to have an abortion, and that would take care of it, but he decides to cover up his sin later on through the act of murder. But in all this, you see what has happened to David. What led this otherwise godly man down this descent into darkness? And if we were going to avoid David's fate, we need to learn from David's failings. And there's four things I want to kind of go back and just kind of point out with David. The first thing that we see is that power exposes the heart. Now, there's a saying that absolute power corrupts. Finish the sentence. Absolutely, right? That is true to a certain point. We learn in Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery." David's adultery was not foisted upon him because he was intoxicated with this power. Rather, his sin was something that was already inside of him. That power gave an occasion that he could express it and he can act on it. I always tell people, you don't need to be rich to be greedy, right? You look at David. If you had the privileges that David had, if you had the power that David had, if nobody could tell you no, if nobody held you accountable, if you had all of your accountability partners sent away into battle, do you think you wouldn't do it? Do you think if you faced that kind of temptation, you wouldn't cave? You see, if you trust yourself to keep yourself holy, if you trust yourself to keep yourself from temptation, you will fall into the same sin. All that power does, before we get all judgmental on people who have power and abuse their power, you just realize, but for the grace of God, there go I. You could do this too, given the right circumstances. Secondly, we learn that lust and laziness are sister sins. It's not an accident that David acted on his lust when he was in a lazy period of his life. When he was neglecting his responsibilities, that is when he gave in to lust. And I see this all the time when I counsel young men who deal with pornography. It is rare to find a man who is hardworking, self-controlled, and disciplined, and also struggling with that sin. They become very passive in their disposition towards it. They don't fight it. They just make excuses for it, like, it just happened. I don't know what took place. You see, one thing about laziness and lust is they have the same root of entitlement. You believe you deserve something that hasn't been given to you. Look with me at Colossians. I'll show you the relationship here. In Colossians, chapter 3, verse 5. We'll do another word association. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Notice what all those words have in common. They deal with sexual sin. And covetousness. Other translations say greed, which is idolatry. So what do lustful people and greedy people have in common? They have a sense of entitlement. They believe that there is something unique to them where they are entitled to these extra benefits. I remember years ago, our church ran a food pantry. This was before the government kind of changed some of the policies. But this is what we noticed. When we ran a food pantry, we would just, you know, people would come in, ask for the food, and we were expected to give it to them. And we were amazed at how poorly treated our office staff were by the people who came in to get this food. They were terrible, demanding, do it now. Stop what you're doing and do this. They didn't understand that it does take time and effort on our part. There wasn't a sense of appreciation. And so we changed our policy. Looking at the New Testament, it says, if a man will not work, let him not eat. And so we had a new policy where we said, we will give you 1 week's worth of groceries, but if you want to re-up and get another week, you have to schedule a time to work for 1 hour. And it was amazing to see the transformation. I think to a certain extent, when people are getting stuff for free, there's a sense where you can almost think that you're entitled to it to justify this special treatment. But when you work for it, you understand it's not an entitlement. It's something that you have to work for, you have to earn, and they didn't necessarily have the entitled personality. You see, when somebody is lazy, there is this idea that other people need to feed me because I do need to live after all. And there's a sense where, sure, you have to work extra hours to feed yourself and feed me as well, but you are feeding me. Do you see the entitlement? And somebody who covets, somebody who wants something that God has not given them, has that same sense of entitlement. And when that person covets, he also lusts because he also has a sense of entitlement. They often create these fantasy worlds that are really all about indulging them and indulging their desires. Lust and laziness are sister sins because that's the same root, selfish entitlement. You see, when you coddle yourself, you give into your laziness, and lust is not too far away. The third thing that we notice is that those who fall into sin don't fall far. Those who fall into sin don't fall far. Now note, when David sent Joab, he didn't say, you know what, Joab, why don't you go ahead and fight this battle? I'm going to sit this one out. I want to commit adultery and cover it up with murder and basically destroy everything I worked for. So you go ahead, I'm going to do this. That wasn't his intention. When he took that siesta that afternoon, he didn't think it would lead to where it went. But this is a picture of how sin is really a process. It strings you along. James 1:15, then desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. These desires began to work itself out into destructive sin that destroyed a marriage, that destroyed a life, that destroyed a kingdom. Those who fall into sin do not fall far. I got this from a biblical counseling syllabus about the steps to adultery. I'll just read them to you. It begins with emotional readiness, growing awareness of a particular person, time spent thinking about the attractiveness, physical or otherwise, of the person, innocent meeting, time spent comparing the other person with present mate, time spent thinking about the negative and unpleasant aspect of their present situation, thinking about how unhappy and unfulfilled they are, intentional meeting, game playing, engineering circumstances so that they will meet but make it appear unintentional. Public lingering, private lingering, time spent thinking about how good the other person makes them feel when they're with them. Purposeful meetings for apparently legitimate purposes, pleasurable embracing, affectionate embracing, denial, rationalization, justification, passionate embracing, sexual capitulation, deviousness, deceitfulness, covert meetings. With each step, you shorten the journey to adultery. Where are you on this process? Fourth, sin is the displacement of God. There is a debate in theological circles about what is the essential nature of sin. Now, we know that sin is, by definition, trespassing the law of God. But what leads people to do this? What is the draw? And some people say, well, maybe it's sensuality. You know, it's driven by our desires to please our senses. Other people will say, well, it's really just selfishness, where you want something just for yourself because you want it. But I propose that the essential nature of sin is the displacement of God. Sin relegates God to the sidelines. When you sin, you fail to command to obey the command of Mark 12:30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And so when you choose to sin, it's not wrong because it's selfish. It's wrong because it displaces God. And this displacement is most clearly seen in the sin of pride. Pride is this belief that you are the center of all good and glory. Other people exist to serve you, to make you happy. God exists to serve you, to promote you, to be at your beck and call. Pride is the displacement of God with yourself. And that is why we read in James 4:6, God opposes the proud. When you look down on other people, you don't look up at God. You forget your place. You feel entitled because you believe you're the most special person in the universe. So what is the solution to all of this? When you look at David's descent into darkness, where did it all begin? God opposes the proud. And when God is opposed to you in your proud heart, you will receive no help from him to fight the temptation, because he's in opposition to you. If you're going to fight, David could have stopped this process at any point in time if he would have humbled his proud heart, because we read, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you find yourself going down this dark road of sin, it all begins with you and your proud heart and your displacement of God. And the solution to that is to have a high view of God, to say, God, you are the source of all goodness and rightness in the universe. I exist to serve you, not the other way around. I exist to serve these people, not the other way around. I repent of my entitlement. Give me the grace to stand firm. And this pride is really evident in our disposition towards David. If we read this narrative, and we think, oh man, what a creep. I would never do anything like that. You're halfway there. But if you read this narrative and you think, but for the grace of God, there go I, then you can claim the promise of James 4:6, that God gives grace to the humble. And part of that grace will be to be delivered from the dark, destructive path of sins like these. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the lessons that we can learn. Father, we are capable of all kinds of heinous sins. And Lord, we grieve that David committed this act. We thank you that in your goodness, you've used it for good, that we can learn from it. We know that one day we will be with David in heaven because he was delivered by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And that is our hope. So, Father, help us to humbly battle against sin. Help us to humbly take on the temptations. Help us to humbly put your trust in you. And we humbly ask that you will give us the grace to deliver us from this darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.